Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. This is the word of the Lord. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went among the villages teaching.
A work colleague of mine was reading a book about the discovery of the Qumran scrolls. They're the Dead Sea Scrolls. These manuscripts are the earliest parchments that we have of the Old Testament, some dating as early as 150 BC. And in this book, amidst the many claims, the author proposes that we moderns, especially Christians, have gotten Jesus wrong. She says that Jesus was just a mere man, that the stories like the walking on water, the healing, the raising young girls from the dead were just exaggerated stories. They were supposed to give us a moral punchline. These miraculous stories aren't supposed to be taken literally, she says. They are moral teachings, therapeutic advice on how to live our lives in peace and harmony with one another, how to be better humans. This author demythologizes Jesus. She's not the first one, and she won't be the last one. She regards the miracles of Jesus as myths and strips them from the Bible until she lays Jesus bare as just another spiritual guru, like a life coach, a TED talker. Now, I don't bring this to your attention to ridicule or debate the belief, although I could and I'd love to, but I bring to you this information because of the unfolding conversation that I had with my colleague. My colleague then says to me that Jesus was just a man, just an ordinary man with a spiritual awakening, and he's explaining all this to me. But the Bible is depicting Jesus' movements with these exaggerated and mythological language, you see, he says. And then he says this. I had to write it down. "I would be more inclined to be a Christian to follow this Jesus than the miraculous Jesus of Christianity." So now he's got my attention. And so I ask him, "Why do you think this is so? Why would you be more inclined to be a Christian if Christianity followed this demythologized Jesus?" And then he says, "Because it makes Jesus more like me, more like a man. An ordinary man," he says, "and so I would be more inclined to believe him if he was just a man." And I say to him, "That's right, because you're not after God. What you're after is someone just like you that can help you be a better you." And when I began studying our passage, I couldn't help but recall that conversation and see the striking difference here. In our passage, we have the polar opposite. Jesus is viewed just like an ordinary man. And that's not enough for the people in Nazareth. This Jesus is too ordinary, too much like a man, like you and me. And what does this show us? It shows us that man will always have a repulsion to Jesus. If Jesus is too human, well, he can't be divine. And if too divine, well, then Jesus is not human enough. So you can see the arrogance of humanity, can't you? We judge for ourselves if Jesus meets our criteria, and then we may decide if we will follow. But if we assess Jesus this way. We become like these Nazarenes, those who make Jesus marvel. And I think it's about time that we as a people allow Jesus to tell us who he is and then decide if we believe him or not. But dare I say, what we see here is that it takes more than intellectual assent to believe Jesus. But before we go on, let us pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God that communicates. We heard that on Wednesday night, Lord, that you are a revelatory God. But it's not up to us to understand these things. We also thank you, Lord, that you give us the means and the power by your Holy Spirit to understand what it is that you reveal. Oh, Lord, and what you reveal is yourself in Jesus by the Spirit. Thank you for that. What a beautiful way that we can see the Trinity, the triune God at work in our lives. Lord, I pray that you would help us today to glean from your word, to understand from your word, to come to a place to understand and to live, to believe in faith that Jesus, you are God, but you're also here. I pray, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, instill this faith amongst us, that we would come to have such great faith because we would believe as we walk through the halls, as we congregate as the church in Barragup, we believe that you are amongst us, the King of glory, right here. Help us to see that, Lord, I pray. Help us and help me to preach that, to preach your presence and therefore rightful worship to you, Lord Jesus, in your name, for your glory and your name's sake. Amen. In the previous scene of Jesus' biography in Mark 5, 21 to 43, it's all about believing, about faith to believe that Jesus has the power to heal all our diseases, that Jesus has the power to bring the dead to life. The words of attention were to the bleeding woman. Jesus says, "Your faith has made you well. Your faith has delivered you. Your faith has saved you." To the ruler of the synagogue last week, we heard, "Do not fear, only believe, only faith." And throughout the Gospel of Mark, we hear the people are amazed when they see the works and the person of Jesus Christ. In Mark 1, Jesus was in a synagogue, almost a replica of our passage today. And in verse 22, we read, "And they were astonished at his teaching." 5 verses later, we read, "And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching and authority.'" In Mark 2, Jesus restores the legs of a paralytic, and we read in 2:12 that the lame man, he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." And a couple of weeks ago, we saw Jesus overthrow a legion of demons from a man. And we read in Mark 5:20, that man went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. 20 or so verses later, Jesus utters the words, "Talitha kumi," to a young girl and brings her dead body back to life. And we read in 5:42, "And immediately the girl got up and began walking, and they were immediately overcome with amazement." And now in our passage, we read in verse 2, "He began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished." But then in the end of our passage, it is no longer the people that are amazed. It's no longer the people that marvel, that are astonished, but it is now Jesus who marvels. Verse 6, that Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. The last time that Jesus taught in a synagogue in chapter 3, the religious leaders rejected him, and now it's his own townspeople. It is one thing to be rejected by the religiosity, and yet it's another thing to be rejected by your own neighbors. So this becomes a turning point in the ministry of Jesus. He is rejected. He marvels at such unbelief. And this will be the last time that Jesus will teach in a synagogue. The last one. This is the only place among one other that Jesus is said to have marveled. Once again, the other place where we find that Jesus marveled, it's the polar opposite. When Jesus hears about a centurion who has a sick servant who comes and begs Jesus to come to him, in Matthew 8:10, we read, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." Jesus marveled at such great faith that believes in him. And here in our passage, Jesus marvels at such unbelief and such lack of faith. Let's see what we can glean from this story. Please open your Bibles now to Mark 6, verse 1. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. So Jesus has now come to his hometown, his fatherland, which we know to be Nazareth. And at that time, it would have been nothing like a major city, but it was like a small hamlet, a town, a population of about 500. So in comparison, Baragup has a population of 900 odd. And remember when Philip finds Nathanael and tells him that they found the one that Moses spoke about Jesus, the Nazareth. Nathanael says, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" So this place, this Nazareth, it's a nobody, no good town, nothing special, quite ordinary. And it says that his disciples followed him. This is worth filing in the back of our minds, because Jesus walks into his own hometown and begins preaching, and his disciples are right behind him, watching, and they're learning. How does Jesus handle himself in his ministry? Is there something here that Jesus will use to be a lesson for his disciples? But what also is conspicuously absent here, Providence? His disciples have followed him. But what has been the usual case wherever Jesus went? Whenever Jesus arrived into a new town, what normally happened that is missing here? Where are the crowds that are swarming around him? Where are the crowds? See, Mark is setting a scene for us. In his hometown, the mundane Nazareth, there are no crowds around Jesus. No one is scrambling to touch Jesus. No one runs to Jesus in his own hometown. Verse 2, we read, "And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. Many who heard him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands?'" You know, Jesus begins to teach, and the many who have heard were astonished. They were amazed. They start off with three questions here. Where did this man get these things? Jesus had no formal training, no instruction underneath a rabbi. Where had this man picked up these things or this teaching? Who knows? They're asking. The second question, what is the wisdom given to him? How can this man reveal the rightful application of his wondrous knowledge? Who gave him this wisdom? Wisdom is grown by the teacher of experience, and Jesus is barely 32 years old. How are such mighty works done by his hands? His demonstration of power, his display of the miraculous through his hands, through this man, this Nazarene. Now, don't move on too quickly from here without contemplating, why are they astonished? See how they're astonished? They are astonished because these things are all what Jesus did. That these things, all that Jesus did, his wisdom and his mighty power revealed through miracles are true. They are astounded because it is evidence before them. They can see it. And so they're astonished. They see the marvel of Jesus, the where, the what, the how, and they are stupefied. They may be astounded by what they apprehend, but what begins with such astonishment, with such inexplicable authority in knowledge and preaching, sours as they contemplate what he said by who he's saying it. And the questions turn bitter. Verse 3, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. They started astonished by what Jesus said and what he did, but now they take offense. Is not this the carpenter? He's just an ordinary man, a woodworker, the craftsman, the builder, speaking the oracles of God. How can this be? You know, we know this guy as, and look, Providence, definite article, the carpenter. The carpenter in Nazareth. He has been working amongst us all this time. For 30 years, Jesus has been the carpenter in Nazareth. Jesus worked for a living. Can you comprehend that? With an ordinary family. We know his family. Here is his mother. It says, the son of Mary. Why not the son of Joseph? You know, that was the common way of addressing a man of the era. Are they insinuating that Jesus comes from a disreputable pedigree? His mother Mary is the son of that Mary, you know, that so-called virgin birth. Four brothers, James, Joseph, and Judas, and Simon. You know, John 7:5 says, not even his brothers believed in him. Two unnamed sisters. What is this Jesus talking about? His brothers aren't even believers. There was a time that even Mary was skeptical about Jesus, and even his own brothers didn't believe in him. Do you have anyone in your family, brother or sister, that doesn't believe? Well, Jesus' brothers didn't even believe in him. And yet, one day, they did believe. James would go on to write the book of James. And Judas will be named Jude and write the book of Jude. Believe, Providence. Believe that your family members God can bring in. Jesus is an ordinary man. Nothing special about this man. Jesus is just like us, isn't he? No high-end status job. There's no prestigious heritage, no splendor. He's not even good-looking. But look what's going on. Can you see how well the Bible is formed? This is the outcome of a prophecy 750 years earlier. The prophet Isaiah told of a time that the servant of the Lord would come, and describing him in Isaiah 52:3, we read this, pay attention, listen. For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. and no beauty that we should desire him. And he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid the faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Quite the ordinary man. Why the ordinary? Why would Jesus come like a small seed sprouting from a dry, barren land? Why a small shoot that comes up into the unpopulated Nazareth with no form, no majesty, no royalty, but from a virgin birth and a teenage mum? And no beauty that we would look at him, nothing to look at. Why in the ordinary, providence? Why did Jesus come like that, that he wouldn't be nice to look at? It's so the hidden beauty of Christ shines all the more brighter to those whom God reveals his mystery to. Jesus is the Son of God, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christ, and those drawn to him will come to Jesus for who he says he is, and not because they see Jesus as attractive in their own eyes. You see, that's why. You see, Jesus wants you to come to him for who he says he is. He doesn't want you to be distracted by the external things that the world prizes. During the week, I heard a story of a preacher who took his wife to an art gallery. And as he stood admiring one of his favorite, a painting of one of his favorite artists, his wife was beside him. And he remarked on how beautiful the painting was. And then he paused and he said, pity about the frame. And, you know, it could have been worth, he reckons, a couple of bucks. Surely they could have spent a few extra bucks on the frame, he said. And his wife shot back. And she said, it's on purpose. The frame is chosen to be underwhelming so it will make the painting it holds look all the more resplendent. So you will focus on the beauty of the artist and forget the frame. Love what the frame holds, not the frame. You see, these Nazarenes began admiring the artist before them in Jesus the Christ. They were astonished by his marvelous works. But his frame offended them. The frame, the ordinary person of Jesus that held everything divine so that we may see God, it didn't fit into their criteria of a grandiose spiritual teacher, and so they took offense at him. They get annoyed with him. Scandalizo. There was too many translations. Let's just look at the original. They're all scandalized by this man, by this Jesus. And that word, its meaning is to, it comes from, it's to cause someone to stumble, to be put off, to be repelled, scandalized. Look at your Jesus. This is Jesus, the Nazarene, the Christ. Get a good picture of what he's like. Look at him. Jesus preaches, and the person in the pew is scandalized. They're put off, they're repelled by his preaching. We modern, seeker-sensitive Christians would like to ask Jesus what he's doing. Preaching a sermon where the people are driven out of their minds? Put off. His sermon is a stench to the sensitivities of those that are hearing. But in fact, providence, isn't that what Jesus is? He's the cornerstone that the builders rejected. Everyone goes, what does that mean? You know what I mean? If you're a bricky, Tim can correct me later on. But if you're a bricky, you're looking at your bricks, and some of them don't look nice. Some of them may be chipped in the corner, so you throw them away. Jesus is the cornerstone, the brick that the builder looked at and said, rubbish. He's the rock of offense, The stone you stub your foot on, the crack in the footpath, he's a stumbling block. That's what Jesus is. In fact, Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 1:23. He says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Jews can't take it, and the people of the world think we're idiots. That's our gospel. And so, Christian, Providence, do not be ashamed of the gospel. If it's not well received, you have no right being surprised. Don't be surprised if people don't like what your message brings. God's word right here is preparing us for what awaits us as the herald of Christ. It's a scandal. It's a stench. It's to be repelled. It's to be picked up and thrown away. But you have every right now to ask me, well then, Wally, who can be saved? Who can come to Jesus and be saved then? Well, the disciples asked Jesus the same thing. In Matthew 19:25, we read, when the disciples, you know, that Jesus teach, it says that they were greatly astonished. Look, there's that word again. Astonished like the Nazarenes. And they say, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Amen. See, it is God who makes impossible possible. It is God who draws the scandalized to Jesus. Jesus said in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And how are we to come? If it is impossible for us to go to Jesus, and we are repulsed by Jesus, but it is the Lord who draws us to him, how are we to come? Well, Jesus says in John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. See, it's the words of Jesus that bring, that are, that produce spirit and life. Not your frame, not your education, not your history. Goodness, thank the Lord, it's not my history. Because if it was up to me and my history and God weighed it up, I would be in hell now. It's not even up to your pedigree or lack of it in any case. But God's word through you, God's word writ, God's breathed word, rebreathed through you, are spirit and life. From him, through him, to him, are all things. To him be the glory forever. But what would Jesus have said? So he's in that position in Nazareth, in that synagogue. What did Jesus say? When you come to Sunday service and you hear what he said about Jesus, does it scandalize you? No? Then you have not heard about Jesus. When you sit under the preaching of the Messiah, the anointed, God, Jesus, does Jesus, the God-man, offend you? No? Then you haven't heard Jesus preached. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. See what he's saying? He discriminates. He's exclusive. Jesus is saying, I am the only way to God. There is no other way. Three verses later, Jesus asks in John 14:9, whoever's seen me has seen the Father. Jesus is saying, I am the Almighty God of the universe. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and then follow me. Jesus said in Mark 9:43, if your hand, your foot, your eye causes you to sin, cut it off, tear it out. It is better for you to enter life crippled, lame, with one eye than with two hands, two feet, two eyes, to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. Jesus said in Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus is radical in his calling. It's offensive. It's full on. How can I do all that if not by the Spirit that works through me and in you? See, the gospel of Jesus divides as it unites. It conquers as it is a solace. Jesus, the one that offends. Who is this one that offends? The stumbling block, the crack in the footpath, like we said, that we stub our toe on, the one that blinds your path to self-glory, that redirects all your plans back to him, who frustrates the intelligentsia. Who is this Jesus? Jesus is the rock of this world's offense. Jesus is the most politically incorrect being in existence because Jesus discriminates. Jesus splits the darkness by his light. Jesus speaks night and separates it from the day. Jesus speaks of goats and sheep. Jesus welcomes his angels and he destroys his demons. Jesus made woman from man, perfectly, ontologically, within their innateness, in their very being, equal, yet beautifully different and grafted to work together. You see, Jesus is not your life coach. He's not a tech speaker. Jesus is not a spiritual guru. He's not your Anthony Robbins, the crutch to your self-esteem. He is no Oprah. He is no Deepak Chopra. Jesus has come to eradicate that which has marred the world since the dawn of the ages. Jesus has come as the divine God-man to conquer sin and Satan by disarming the only weapon of death, by dying to it, to then living again. Jesus renders death as a mere nap, like an afternoon siesta, a blinking of the eyes, opening up to eternal glory. Death as the last enemy is conquered for all those who come to believe in you, Jesus. It's for us, eternal life, if you believe in him. Jesus is the divine healer because he's the author of life. Jesus is the Holy One of Israel, making clean everything that we think is unclean. Jesus is the divine restorer, recreating what sin has broken, and he straightens out the Imago Dei. He straightens out the image of God to be the image of God. Jesus is the divine moral compass, interpreting our man-made traditions and laws and giving us freedom from the yoke of slavery. Jesus is the divine captain who steers our vessels through the storms of existence while he sleeps. And yet when he speaks, the storms, the sin, the seas, the winds all obey. Jesus is the divine warrior without lifting a finger, but raising his voice. Jesus commands legions of demons to obeisance in his presence. Can you see now why Jesus offends? Jesus offends because he's saying this. Jesus is saying, I am. I am. I am your God. But we shake our heads in shock. But I'm God. I am the captain of my soul, the master of my enterprise. And we look at this Jesus from Nazareth. Oh yeah, he says some marvelous things and we are astonished, but Jesus, you are but a man, a woodworker from a dodgy place in some Middle Eastern town. You have a mum, and not the most respectable mum, I might add. You have brothers, and we know those four. They don't even believe anything you say, Jesus. Oh, Jesus, if you were just a man, Jesus, then I may listen to your life advice. You can be my counsel as I look for a job, as I save up to buy a house, as I look to children, as I look for a partner, as I look for my building blocks in my kingdom. But God, how can you be God in the flesh? I know where you grew up. And now Jesus invites me, you're inviting me, Jesus, to help build your kingdom in my life, in this world. Do you even know about my world, Jesus? Do you even know about the Me Too movement? Third world feminism? Do you have any idea about same-sex marriage? Safe schools program? How can I follow Jesus in the year 2018 in the LGBTQI world? Oh no, Jesus, I can't follow you and the things that you say. You can't be God. You must not be the one that you say you are. Your miracles must mean something else. The scribes and the copyists of the Qumran, that must have made some serious errors here. Yeah, we've got you wrong, Jesus. Yes, sir, that's it. Jesus is but a mere man, isn't he? But Jesus cannot be pushed aside like that. We may reason out his supernatural power. We may even try and demythologize the Bible. But that does not make Jesus vanish like as though we've just uttered an incantation, as though I've just closed my eyes, tapped my feet together a couple of times and said there is no place like home, and we've just left Jesus behind. No matter where you go, Jesus will be there. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Does that shock you still? My confession is that sometimes that sounds too familiar to my ears. Jesus just said that he was existing as I am. The same identifier that Yahweh, Jehovah, uses in the Old Testament to gift us his name, I am equals Jehovah. And Jesus says, before Abraham was, I'm the Lord. Jesus saying he is the ever-present, ever-existing Lord. Jesus said in Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. It says that he is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Jesus is there before you arrive, while you're here, and while you may be gone, Jesus will still be present. You cannot escape Jesus. Jesus is God in flesh. Jesus is God before you. Jesus is the King of glory, or he is nothing to you. There is no middle ground. But you need to decide that today. Who is Jesus to you? Because the word says today is the day of salvation. Who is he? Ask yourself now, who is this Jesus, the Nazarene? Is he a stumbling block to you or the power of God to save? And many rejected him. Verse 4. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own household. Familiarity bred contempt for the one who came to save. Nothing new. You all know this. The more familiar you are, more familiar we are with someone, the more we take them for granted. The more familiar I am with someone, the more we underestimate their value. So what happens? And he could not do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. He could do no mighty work there. It's not that Jesus didn't have the power, but the people didn't have the faith to come to him. You see, it doesn't mean this. It doesn't mean this, that many came to Jesus to be healed, but Jesus couldn't summon his power to heal. No. The people are scandalized by this man. He's a stumbling block. They are put off. They are repulsed by him. There are no crowds here. So Jesus lays his hands on the few sick people who come, and those few that come, he heals. So Jesus, verse 6, marveled because of their unbelief. I want you to see three things here. I'm not sure if they're applications. I called them highlights. I'm not even sure if they're highlights. I guess it just depends on how I preach it, right? But this is the first one. Your Jesus came from an ordinary town, but he's not just a mere ordinary man. See, when Jesus condescended into his own creation, Jesus could have chosen to be born into the family of a Pharaoh, couldn't he? To be born the son of the king of earthly rulers, but he chose a little unrecognized town, and from that hometown of Nazareth of 500 or so odd people, Jesus began building his eternal and cosmic kingdom. 500 people. Barakah has 900. Oh, Providence, don't despise the ordinary, the unsophisticated. Don't let the familiarity of our current lives be a stumbling block that put us off, repulse us from continually coming to the Jesus we already know, who meets us right here in the ordinary, right here. Great faith is needed to believe. Great faith is needed to believe that the King of eternity meets us here in the ordinary. And if Jesus meets us here now, he's not just a mere ordinary man. You know, I know for a fact, if I asked all of you, is the eternal King of glory here? I know you're going to say, yeah. But if I asked you, he will be here next week, would you come? Or have you got a footy match on? What about the following week? And the following week? There has to be a time when you say, I believe that the King of glory is here, but I choose not to come today because it's just the King of glory here. That's great faith to believe when the church is gathered under the name of Jesus, our King is here. Isn't it? Do you believe that? He's here where one or two are gathered in his name. It's enough that the cross of Christ is a stumbling block to the world. Do not let the meeting of Jesus in the ordinary be a stumbling block of your own. Jesus is also King of the ordinary. Here's the next highlight here. Providence says, I thought, how does this all this happen? And this is the text. I know it, you may say, you're scratching your head. What is the instrument by which God communicates his presence and power? It's like this. It's, do not just be astonished. Do not be scandalized. Do not fear. Only believe. So what we see is that faith in Jesus. Have faith to believe that you come to meet the King of Majesty every week right here in this ordinary hall. You need to have faith for that. Let us not be those who make Jesus marvel because of our unbelief. They just treat him as the familiar Jesus. He's not the familiar Jesus. He's the incomprehensible King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Rather, let us be those who make Jesus marvel because of our great faith. We come together every Lord's Day because we believe, Jesus, you're here. You're our King. But how is my faith exercised? How do I have that great faith? What does it look like? It's so simple. How is my faith exercised? To believe I meet an extraordinary king every week in the ordinary? How is that exercised? I live my life prioritizing the Lord's day. Everything around it comes. Sunday's coming. Maneuvering life. It's coming. I'll be there. That's how you begin to exercise faith. And the second way is I come prepared in faith to meet Him. Believing as I come united in singing and fellowship and Lord's table, I'm meeting Him. I'm meeting the eternal cosmic King, Son of God. And He's here with us when we gather as church. That's faith. That is faith, a belief that says Jesus is here and He will marvel at that. Got to move on. Because when we believe that the King of creation comes to meet us here in the ordinary, in this ordinary town, in this ordinary hall, in this ordinary service, when we believe Him present, then we will see His mighty works being done here. That's the third one. Here it comes. Faith believes God in Jesus to do mighty works. Unbelief will not lead to mighty works because unbelief says this. This cannot be done because it's too hard. That's unbelief. When we look at this small church and we say we will never grow because we are in this little town with just ordinary believers. We will never do mighty works, mighty things because look at the preacher. Look at the Sunday school teacher. Look where we live with our hardened hearts. When you believe this, you display unbelief in God to do this. When we say we can't do this, we're right, we can't do this. But God can. This is the only way that we will see revival. It's the only way that we will see fruit. Brothers and sisters, beloved, this is the only way that the Lord will keep a remnant, our children, our grandchildren, when we're gone. That's the only way that will happen. Don't you think about what happens when you're gone and what your children believe? And what their children are going to believe? How do you think that God uses to keep them in the faith? If we believe by faith, God will do it through us. And it's not by our own strength, but the superintendence of God over us. If we don't believe that God is here, present, what we're doing right now means nothing. That's what the Psalm says. 127:1. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. If we have no faith to believe God in Jesus is here at work by His Spirit, we work for nothing. We're wasting our time. Believing by faith says God is here and He will do mighty works. Many are going to come and they're going to attempt to demythologize the Bible for you, demythologize Jesus. They're going to come into your life. They're going to say, I can believe a mere man, just an ordinary man. But once we strip Jesus of the miraculous, they're then going to come out and say, I can't believe just a mere man. He's too ordinary. Providence, Jesus came from the mere ordinary, but was and is not merely ordinary. Jesus is the God-man, fully God and fully ordinary. And those who believe in this in faith are those who make Jesus marvel. Let me pray. Oh Lord, I ask that by the way we believe and have faith in You, You will look down upon us from Your throne and You will marvel at such great faith. For Your name's sake, I pray. Amen.